Yesterday I was talking to Jim Wearson Jr., Jim 2, and he goes, "So are you ready?" And I went, "I don't think you're ever ready." He goes, "My problem is deciding what to leave out." He goes, "Because normally I get done and I have like 20 pages of notes, and I know I can only get through 6. So here's all my pages." Excuse me. Well, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the gift of knowing you. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have revealed yourself to us, and that you have given your Son for us. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to look into the book of Romans, and we thank you for it and for the wonder of the salvation that it presents to us. We pray that your Spirit might guide us, might give us insight, and that he might apply your word to our hearts and lives, that we might honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to the book of Romans, it's good to have an overall sense of what the book is about, and that helps us in the passages that we look at figure out where they fit. It gives us a clearer understanding. The book of Romans is truly an amazing book. It is an amazing, clear, logical, theological presentation of the gospel, of God's righteousness, and of what God has done for us. Romans is the longest book that Paul wrote. It provides the most systematic and detailed exposition of theological truth, probably within the scriptures. It just is a step-by-step working through of God and his plan. In the Walk Through the Bible presentation, they say this in the introduction of Romans. They say, "Paul wrote Romans to reveal God's sovereign plan of salvation in chapters 1 through 8, to show how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into that plan, and to exhort them to live righteously and our harmonious lives." And that's the latter part of the book. In this sweeping presentation of God's plan of salvation, Paul moves from condemnation to glorification, from positional truth to practical truth. The result is one of the most forceful, logical, and eloquent works ever penned. Excuse me. This is my morning clearing up the cobwebs. It is safe to say that Romans has influenced the subsequent history of the church more than any other epistle. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge regarded Romans as the most profound book in existence. And the commentator, Godet, called it the cathedral of the Christian faith because of its majestic declaration of the divine plan of salvation. Martin Luther wrote, "The epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. The four gospels present the word and works of Jesus Christ, but Romans, the gospel according to Paul, he delves more into the significance of Christ's life. The theology of Romans is balanced by a practical exhortation because Paul sees the believer's position as a basis for his practice, and the theme of righteousness runs through the book. We have a Jensen book. I can pull it down a notch, I guess. Of charts and maps and things. And this chart gives us an overview of what the book is about. It basically, you can divide the book, as is Paul's custom, the way he writes, often in two sections, a doctrinal section, a teaching section, usually in the first half, in a lot of the shorter books like Ephesians, Colossians, it's the first two or three chapters is the teaching portion, the doctrinal portion. And then the second half, he applies that and it deals with behavior, how to live. And so this is true of the book of Romans, although it's a little more imbalanced. There's more teaching side than there is the practical application behavioral side. Some divide the book into three sections. The revelation of God's righteousness, and that's basically chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8. And then there's a middle section, chapter 11 through the end of the beginning of chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 11. And they call it the vindication of God's righteousness. And what that is, it's describing how God had moved the focus from the people of Israel, from the nation of Israel, to bring the Gentiles into salvation. And he explains in those chapters how that happened, why that happened, and not that he's given up on the people of Israel, but he's bringing them. He brought in the Gentiles, and he still has a plan to save the people of Israel. And then finally, from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 16, is the application of God's righteousness. It's the application of everything that he's taught. It's to teach us how to live and what to do. And so this is, if you will, pegs to hang the book on, so that when you think about where we are, you can say, okay, we're in the revelation of God's righteousness section. We're in the part that describes God's salvation from beginning to end. And so that's where we are today and will be for some weeks going forward. As we think of the book, we need to also think of, well, what is it really? What is the main theme? What is the main topic, if you will? And we kind of have touched on it. It's God's righteousness. It's God's salvation. In the beginning of our Sunday school book, it talks about the sovereignty of God being the main theme. And we really can roll all these into one thing. That is, it's the salvation of a sovereign, righteous God that is displayed in this book. Are there key verses? Yes. And we went over a couple of those last week with James. They're the verses just prior to our passage. It talks about the gospel. It talks about Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God grants to us by faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That brings the book all together in two verses. And so as we move now to look at what Paul has presented, we have the Lord Jesus introduced. We have God introduced. We have salvation, the gospel introduced. But before we can truly understand the grace of God, we must have the backdrop of God's wrath and understand God's wrath. I believe it was John MacArthur that wrote the basis for what I have here, and to a certain extent it is what he said, although it's not exact. Before we can understand the grace of God, we must first understand his wrath. Before we can understand the meaning of the death of Christ, we must first understand why man's sin made that death necessary. Before we can begin to comprehend how loving and merciful and gracious God is, we must first see how rebellious and sinful and guilty unbelieving mankind is. So as we come to our passage, I want to hang it basically on two thoughts. The fact that God's wrath is revealed and how that wrath is exercised. So basically from verses 18 through 18 through 23 deals with the wrath of God revealed, and it also highlights man's response to God revealing himself and why God is wrathful. And then the second half, from verse 24 to the end of 32, is how the wrath of God is exercised. Now, as we move through this passage, one of the things for me, as I read Scripture, is I have come to learn the importance of words, which you go, well, duh. If you're going to read something, of course it's the importance of words. But it's not just the importance of words generally. It's the specific words that are chosen and used. And sometimes that comes out in the repetition of particular terms. You'll notice that as you look at at this passage. It mentions terms like know or knew several times. It mentions changed or exchanged several times. Those are important. You'll notice the phrase, God gave them up or gave them over. Those didn't happen just by mistake or because Paul learned a new word and decided to use it everywhere he could. They are important and they communicate special truths to us and help us understand this book. So we come, we come to verse 18. And actually, I'll back up to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God was manifest or evident or made known in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we have the wrath of God revealed from heaven. So we have the what of the passage. The what is the wrath of God? So we go, well, what exactly is the wrath of God? What do we mean by the wrath of God? When we think of wrath, we think of anger. And what is spoken of here is not the momentary explosion of rage. The driving down the freeway and a car pulls in front of you and everybody is coming to a stop and you had enough room and now you don't. You go, you dirty guy! It's not that kind of rage. It is, if you will, a measured response to the affront of God's holy character and who he is. It is the natural reaction, if you will, of a holy God to sinfulness and to sin. God is too pure to look on sin or to be or to have sin in his presence. And so this is what's being talked about. And this is, if you will, a judgmental wrath. And when we think of the judgment of God, sometimes what we think of is the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah. One of those events where God breaks into history, if you will, and judges on the spot. Kind of like a parent who has the toddler, says, "Mommy, mommy, mommy," and you ignore it and you ignore it, and "Mommy, mommy, mommy," and you ignore it and you ignore it. And they go, "Mommy," and finally go, "What?" God's judgment that is spoken of here is not that stepping into history in a moment of time and dealing with the issue, if you will. It is a part of God's character that deals with sin. And it says, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The ungodliness, the NIV, the New International Version, translates that the godlessness. It really it's interesting because although it says ungodliness, the word God is not even in the word in the original. It's a completely different word, and what it basically means is to fall back to basically to leave God out, to have no regard for God. One of the commentators said that it's to live a life on man's own, and God is completely outside of it. It's not atheism where you believe there is no God. It is, I have no regard for God. I ignore him. It's a lack of reverence for God. That's what's being talked about here. And the passage gets into that. The unrighteousness is the wicked conduct of man, the sinfulness of man. And so these who have no regard, no reverence for God, and who live a wicked life contrary to God's plan, contrary to God's desires and his requirements, these, and it says that they suppress the truth. They know in their hearts and their minds that this is, that what is right and what is wrong, and they don't want to do what is right. And so the little voice that comes louder and louder, they press down, they suppress, they hold it down. They go, "I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it," so they don't hear it, so they don't pay attention to it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. But what truth do they have? What it goes on to explain what this ungodliness and unrighteousness is. It says, because what was known of God was manifest to them, for God had shown it to them, Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the reality that there is a God, that there is one who has created us, one to whom we must answer, exists. They don't want to hear that. But they know it. It's made known to them. It's even evident within them by their consciences and by their knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. Why? Because God has shown it. They didn't discover it by themselves. This is a revelation of God. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself, because he is completely outside of our sphere. But he revealed himself to man. He revealed himself to us. And as a result, what should be the natural response of man? To know that there is this God, to know that he is, in verse 20, has eternal power, that he is divine, that he is above us, beyond us. Man's response should be to recognize that and to honor that and say, wow, I didn't make myself. But all these amazing things, the wonder of creation, the wonder of nature, the fact that I can reason and create things, figure out how things work. That's because there is someone who made all these things and who made me this way. But man doesn't respond that way, naturally. We look at the wonder of creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." It's there before us every day to recognize that there is a supreme being. And yet man throws that off. But they are, it says, without excuse. In verse 21 it says, "But they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." The response should have been to recognize God, to glorify God, to honor God. But they didn't. They were, and in fact, not only did they not, they would not. And they weren't thankful. They had all that they needed. They had shelter. They had food on the table. But they cared not. They weren't thankful. They were like Nebuchadnezzar, "Look at this great Babylon that I have built." They could see only themselves. They would not they would not recognize God. And so it says they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Years ago, I had a teacher tell me, you'll notice as you read that, that the "there is in italics. It's because it's not in the original. Well, as I've gone on, there are lots of things in italics in our English Bible that are implied by the original. But for a minute, if you take the "there is" out and just see what it says, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." All of us here either have had little kids or know little kids and have experienced the little 2 or 3 year old that stands there and looks up at you and with a look that says, "I'm pretty sure I can take you," says, "No." That's what sinful man is doing to God. They stand before a sovereign, all-powerful Creator God and say, "No, God." Later in the chapter, when it lists the multitude of sins really that characterize a debased, depraved mind, right in the middle of that, in verse 30, it says, "haters of God." Sinful man is a hater of God. He does not glorify God. He does not recognize God. He does not give God his due. And this is a total affront to who God is and what God is. And this is why the wrath of God is revealed. And so their thoughts, because they gave up on God, they pushed God away, they pushed God out of their lives. It says that their thoughts were empty, futile, darkened, foolish. In verse 22, it says, they professed to be wise, but were fools. There is nothing worse than a person who thinks he knows and understands, doesn't have a clue. Because a person who thinks he knows, "I can do it," but doesn't know how to do it, you can't teach that person anything. You can't get to that person in any way. Coaches of many sports will tell you, "I would rather have a person that has," and I forget which coach, I think it was Coach Krzyzewski. He used to be the coach of the Duke basketball team. He said, "I would rather have a three-star athlete with a five-star work ethic than a five-star athlete with all the skills and a three-star work ethic. Because I can teach the three-star guy how to do the skills. But the five-star guy, he thinks he's got the world by the tail. And I can't do anything with that. And he's just coasting on his ability. But his ability could be so much better. Man thought he was wise. And we have experts today who spout all kinds of things that you look at it and you go, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. It says they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of the corruptible. I'm going to show you a little of kind of how my mind works. I'm more of a visual learner. Some people are audible learners. They can put on a tape and listen and just soak in all that stuff. Some people can read and just soak in all that stuff. Since I was young, observation. I learned how to swim primarily by observing. I went to a summer camp at a lake, and I watched the lifeguards teaching kids how to swim, what they needed to do and all that kind of thing. And then finally, after watching this for a while, I got into the water and I did what they were showing the others to do. And I caught on really quick. That's just the way I'm wired. I know this won't probably fit. I'll move it there. I like to see the links in things. And so I mentioned earlier the words that are repeated. And so I kind of wrote the verses out. And I highlighted the change, the exchanged, and then the gave ups that God has in the passage. It goes down even further here. You can see. This is how I kind of grasp on to the passage, and so. I look at the words, the change, the exchanged that are listed, and it goes into the next passage, into the next section, where it talks about the sinful man pushed God out of his life, but as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man. He has to worship something. And so what he did is he exchanged that in verse 25. He exchanged the truth of God for a life, for a lie. He changed the glory of God in verse 23. The glory of the incorruptible God. He changed out. He exchanged. He took one thing and replaced it with something else. But it wasn't like you would do in your car, where you have a flat tire and the mechanic looks at that tire and said, that tire will never hold air again. And so you exchange it with another tire. This is not that kind of exchange. It isn't that you exchange the incorruptible God with something exactly the same, another incorruptible God. You exchange it with something completely different. They exchange the incorruptible God with corruptible. Say, well, incorruptible. Big words. That which does not change, cannot change, will last forever for that which is corruptible, which degrades, falls apart. So they took, like appliances today. In the 50s, a refrigerator or a washing machine would last 25, 30 years. The last dishwasher we bought, the salesman told us, if you get 5 years out of this, you'll be doing great. In a sense, when we replaced our dishwasher that finally died after it was in the house when we bought the house, and we bought this new dishwasher, now it's quieter than the old dishwasher, but we replaced what was kind of an incorruptible dishwasher that lasted a long, long time for a corruptible dishwasher that we'll have to replace in 3 years. It's not the same. And what's worse is they replaced God with themselves, first of all. Corruptible man, the image of corruptible man. I could exchange the flowers. If I exchanged it, I pulled this off, and I put a picture of a flower there. That'd be the same. That'd be good enough. Instead of having a piano, we'll put a picture of a piano there. It shows the foolishness of the thoughts of man. But God was affronted. God is angry with the wicked. And so what was the response of God? How was the wrath of God exercised? Three times it says here, God gave them up. In verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. He gave them up, first of all, to uncleanness, in the lusts of their heart. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. They exchanged the natural for the unnatural. That which is shameful. In verse 27, in verse 28, it says, and even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. The judgment of God in this passage, what is described here, is to giving man over. Giving them up. Giving them up to what? to what they wanted. In Psalm 106, first time this verse was impressed upon me was I had a big, tall, gray-haired, I just say that now, Bible teacher in Bible school, and he was a preacher, and he was very dramatic and emphasized things with his hands and his body, and he would say, the people of Israel in the desert cried out to God saying, why have you taken us from Egypt? We had all these good things to eat. We had these leeks and garlics and everything we wanted. They forgot that they were slaves and that life was kind of tough. But they say, now all we have is this manna. Oh, that we would have meat to eat. And so in Numbers, the account is in Numbers chapter 11, if you want to look at it. God heard their cry, and he said, I will give them meat. And he did. He changed the winds, and so on every side of the camp there in the desert, it was just teeming with this quail that came in. Sometimes we drive in and you can see the geese out here, and they're everywhere. Well, this was like that. But it was quail, and so they could have as much as they want. They just had to go out and get it. But God also sent judgment upon them. They did not recognize God, nor were they thankful, to use the words of our passage here. And it says in Psalm 106 and verse 15, it says, and God gave them their requests, but gave leanness to their soul. They got what they desired, but they got the consequences too. It's like the kid after Halloween with his big bag of candy, and he wants to eat it all right now. And he hounds and he hounds, and finally the parent says, fine, go ahead and eat it. And so they do. And an hour later, they're going, I don't feel very good. Parent gave them over to the desires of their heart. That's what God has done to sinful man. He has rejected God. He is a hater of God. He is, you're no boss of me. I can do it myself. I will do it myself. And God gives them over. He gives them over to uncleanness, which is a word that describes decay. And it describes what happens to a body in the tomb. It is that awful, putrid. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart. And it's, when it talks about the heart, it's not here just talking about emotions, but it's talking about the mind and the will. It's talking about, if you will, the whole nature of a man, of a person. This is a judgment, if you will, of the wrath of God. He's saying, fine, if that's what you want, have it. But there are consequences, and this is it. And so, like to use James talking about temptation. It's like the lust, the desire, if you will, it's like the fish in the water saying, oh, that worm looks so good. But something inside goes, nah, there's something not quite right. Oh, but it looks so good. And I'm so hungry. Finally, the conscience goes, okay. And chomp on the worm, and there's a hook in the worm. There's always a hook in sin. And so they dishonored their bodies. God gave them up, in verse 25, to vile passions. It's not just a desire, it's not just a lust. Now it's a passion. It's a burning, if you will. And it talks about really what it's talking about here is homosexuality. It talks about women exchanging. Sinful man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth that God is, that he is good, that he is powerful, for the lie that they could do better, that they could run all, that they could replace God. And they replaced what naturally is the course of life. The words for men and women in these passages is not the standard word for man and woman. It's male and female. Because this is so contrary to the way nature is. But God said, okay, go for it. They gave them over and they committed what is shameful and received in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And in verse 28, it says, when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that is worthless. The debased word is one that's used for testing metal, purifying metal. And it was like they'd put it, they'd heat it up so they could skim off the impurities, but there were so much impurity, it was worthless. They finally just threw it out. That's the word that is used here. That's the picture that is used here. The mind was so filled with impurities, it was worthless. It's no good. And then he lists all these characteristics and all these acts, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Have you ever thought when you've heard the news of somebody committing some kind of evil thing, you go, I wouldn't even have thought of that. How'd they come up with that? And then it goes down and concludes the passage, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. The ultimate end of the wrath of God and the judgment of God on sin is death. And we will get to that verse in a few chapters. Do you know that verse? For the wages of sin is death. They knew that. We all know that. But they didn't care. It says, they knew that those that practice these things deserve death. But not only did they keep doing those things, they approved of those of others who practice them. No wonder the wrath of God is poured out. This is mankind. In chapter 2, which we'll look at next time, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable. You have no excuse." Who are you who judge? For whatever you judge in another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance, for cleansing, for freedom. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about being a slave to sin. God gave these people over to their sinful desires, and they became slaves to it. But there is hope. There is great hope. And we're going to deal with sin for the next little bit in this book, for the next couple of chapters. And then towards the middle end of chapter 3, Paul brings it again and he says, but there's hope, there's salvation. God has provided salvation. So you say, okay, not everybody lives in the United States or Canada or in Western Europe. Not everybody has the opportunity to have a Bible, to hear a radio broadcast. What about the American Indians before we got here? How can God judge them in this same way? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. God has revealed himself to all mankind and all have sinned. All have rejected it. All need salvation. Our time has passed gone. I blew it. I went way over time. And so I will just conclude and let you go. If you have questions, ask James or Will. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Paul said in other portions, and such were some of you. And we confess, and such were we. We rejected you. We desired our own sinful way. But out of your amazing love and grace, you chased us down and you brought us to yourself. And we responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the death that he died for us, the great exchange that he made. Not the changing of the truth of God for a lie, but the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, replacing our sinfulness. We thank you for that. We thank you that you continue to work in us and transform us. We give you honor and glory and praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.